And if you don't have a Bible and would like to read along, all you got to do is put your hand up and the ushers in the back would be happy to grab some. Do we have any takers? Anybody that needs a Bible right now? Up, see right there? Yep, we got some up here. Oh, good. Just keep your hand up and they will find you. You're welcome to take the Bible with you if you don't have an easy reading translation. This is New King James. It's simple, it's clear, it's accurate, and you'll be able to read along because that's the Bible that I'm reading myself. John's Gospel, chapter 12, picking up at verse 23. Before we read what Jesus has to say here, I want you to consider the mindset, sort of the mood of the crowd. And I don't know if you caught any of the recent presidential speeches, but I watch that kind of stuff. I'm intrigued by it. And I've noticed that when the president gives a speech, oftentimes he'll say something and you can tell he has still much more to say, but the place just erupts, you know, they're hallelujah. They're clapping and all excited. And then he gets on to the next thing and it isn't always as exciting as it started out to be. But in any case, I'd like to suggest that while we can't know exactly what was happening in the crowd at this moment, it's highly likely that at Jesus' first statement here, as recorded in verse 23 in John 12, that people would have been just going into a chorus of hallelujah, save now, let's do it. And here's why. Jesus, we're told, said the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now, the majority of people who were there that day, who were listening on, listening in, they knew the Old Testament. Daniel in chapter 7 had given us a picture of world history in advance. As Daniel had this dream and the interpretation of the dream was that the Babylonian kingdom would be replaced by the Medes and the Persians and then the Grecians and then the Romans. And there'd be yet one more kingdom in the end days, the last times, I believe these days we're living in. And he talked about one like the Son of Man, or actually in that case, the Son of Man coming and establishing his kingdom upon the earth. So when Jesus uses that term, the Son of Man, it's messianic. They understand it to be that. And so had we been in the crowd and Jesus says, the hour is come, the Son of Man should be glorified, it would be hallelujah. Let's have it. Let's do it. Let's see it. Why? Because the promised kingdom included the end of sufferings and sorrows, the end of death and devastation, the end of sickness and all of its ramifications. It was a kingdom that people were looking forward to as much as we are. And so Jesus says, hey, the time is here. The hour has come. The Son of Man should be glorified. Now, as excited as they would be to hear that, they would be equally confused or devastated at the next statement. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Now, some people would be confused by that because he's talking about establishing the kingdom. Now he's talking about death. How does death and the kingdom fit together? Why is he even getting into this? Some would be confused. Others might have actually understood where he was going with all of this. Those who were more in tune spiritually, those who had been paying closer attention, they would have been utterly devastated because they would understand that he was saying, it's going to require death. And so what he is saying is, unless a grain of wheat, likening himself in this passage to that grain of wheat, falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Now, he wants us to know that that applies not only to him. And this entire passage, as he concludes this chapter, and as we look at the last public preaching of Jesus, until he's actually on the cross, We need to know that it is focusing on the reality, as many of these passages have, of who he is and what he came to do. So he says, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it abides alone. He's talking about the necessity, we'll see that, of his death, of his burial, and then ultimately his resurrection. He goes on to make it clear that he is going to apply this to us as well. He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, that where I am, there my servant will be also. So here's what we have. This picture, the Son of Man, Daniel prophesies in Daniel 7, this Son of Man will establish his kingdom upon the earth. Now he starts talking about this grain of wheat falling to the ground and dies. It's interesting to note that in Matthew's gospel, where there are a series of parables beginning in chapter 13, Jesus gives us this one parable of the wheat and the tares, using the very same terminology for himself, identifying himself once again as the Son of Man. And he says that the kingdom of God is like a field where the Son of Man goes, as he explains all of it, because I don't have time to go into all, or we won't get through what we need to see. He explains the parable, and you can check it out later at your leisure, the wheat and tares, saying the field is the world. The Son of Man is the one sowing the good seed. And unlike the parable of the soils or sower, the seed this time, he says, are the sons of the kingdom, the children of God. So the picture he gives us is the Son of Man is sowing good seed. That could be a hallelujah, see? And he says, the field is the world. That's not so bad. And then he says that what it's all about is the Son of Man sowing you as children of the kingdom into the field that he says is the world. Now, here's where that takes us. We know Jesus is the source. He's the Son of Man. We know that the field is the world. We know that the good seed are the sons of the kingdom. Now, seed needs basically three things to establish or fulfill its purpose. And hang with me for a minute, and this is going to become real clear, and I hope exciting for you as much as it is for me. If we are seed in God's kingdom and for God's kingdom, we need three things in order to be fruitful, to be effective, to be productive. First, we've got to have water. And it's worth noting, as he takes this very physical and simple illustration, as always, there will be a deep and spiritual application. Seed needs water in order to be germinated. And what happens when you put a seed in water? Any of you have ever taken an avocado seed? And I wanted to bring one, but I, you know, didn't have an avocado handy. But because I could hold it up and I could say, what's this? And you'd say, it's a seed. If you put it in water, what happens? Eventually, the thing cracks. And here's the picture. That's exactly what happens to us as we are submerged in the water of God's word, as the gospel message penetrates that hardened shell of our own hearts. We crack up. We're broken, as it were. And as we're broken, well, then we're ready to be useful to the master. So it begins with the word of the gospel, the water of the word of the gospel. The second thing seed has to have in order to fulfill its purpose is soil. You can't leave it in the water and think it's going to grow anything. It's not going to become a tree if you leave it there on the kitchen sink, you know, or in the kitchen cabinet with the water. So what do? You bury it in the soil. I think you should start to be getting the picture. You take the seed and you water it until it breaks. Then you bury it in the soil. And once the soil and the water have had their effect, it's going to shoot up. And when it does, it gets yet the other thing that it has to have in order to be productive and fruitful and useful. And that's light. Now, the Bible, of course, gives us this picture, and Jesus says, unless a grain of wheat, he wants us to see ourselves as that grain of wheat, unless we fall to the ground and die, we'll remain alone. But if we die, we will produce much grain. First application, obviously, is to him. Why? He was about to die, and he knew his death would bring forth much fruit. Had Jesus not gone to the cross, we would have died in our trespasses and sin. We would have never had forgiveness of sin. And so the picture is, now that that's a reality, now that he died for us, now that he was buried, now that he rose again, he says, now this is what has to happen. You hear the good news. It softens you. It breaks you. You're planted in the soil of this world. The field, he says, is the world. That's important. Many Christians have developed sort of a monastery mentality. The idea being, if I could just get away from all these sinners, I could probably live a godly life. But you'd never live the life God intended, because a godly life has to be lived in the midst of the world that so desperately needs to see God. And so he doesn't want us hiding out in a cave somewhere, you know, contemplating our belly button and trying to figure out the meaning of life. No, the meaning of life is in the scripture. The secret of life is we need to die to self, to our own ideas, our own ambitions, our own aspirations, our old habits, be they good or bad. Do you know, even spiritual pursuits can become a form of idolatry and become a hindrance to what God wants to do, and here's how. As we pursue what we think God should do in our lives or what we'd like to do for God with our lives, we often miss what he's trying to do in and through our lives. So we need to just renounce ownership of our own persons and say, Lord, I'm yours. Absolutely. That's what he means by dying. And so the seed is watered, it breaks, it's planted, and there's a picture, of course, of death there. And then there's resurrection life. It's worth noting that in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul says, that seed which you plant is not the same thing that comes up. Have you noticed that? You plant a seed, what comes up is much more wonderful, much more glorious, much more productive and profitable. Why? You plant an apple seed. You don't get an apple seed in return. You get an apple tree. And that apple tree produces lots of apples, and those apples have more seeds. And that brings us to yet one last illustration, and then we continue on here. When you see yourself as a seed planted in this world, watered by the word of God, alive in him spiritually, well, all sorts of exciting things begin to take place. Now, I was thinking about what it'd be like to look out and picture you as seeds, and it's just difficult. And then I remember one of those sci-fi movies where they had the pods. Remember that? Those of you who've seen it, and it's easy for me to picture it as a bunch of pods. And truly, if I looked out and saw just a bunch of pods, well, if I held up, as I earlier shared, here's you know, an imaginary seed, you know, we'll pick avocado because they're big, and I hold it up and I say, what do I have here? Just about everyone would say a seed. But you know, when God looks at that seed, or he looks at you, cracked as you may be, you know, broken as you may be, he doesn't just see a seed or a pod. No, he sees a whole orchard. He sees the potential of your life. And that's what we lack, that perspective. We look at ourselves and think, what could I do? What could I accomplish? We look at one another and think, what could they accomplish? It even seems less likely that God could do something. But the truth is, God looks at us and he doesn't just see a seed. Man, he sees a whole orchard. And we need to pray that God would help us see ourselves that way and see one another that way. So instead of seeing limitations, we see potential. Instead of seeing what we're not, we see what God can make us. We see what God can do in and through us. You know, you might be one of the more attractive pods in the crowd, or you might be just, you know, one of the so not so good, you know, just barely, you know, presentable seeds in the or pods in the crowd. But here's the deal. Seeds aren't really created to be admired. They're created to be planted. And your usefulness doesn't have anything to do with how you appear outwardly to other people or what your potential seems to be to other people. I guarantee you, as you get to know people in the ministry, and I thought it was just the Calvary Chapel movement, but I've been interacting with a lot of pastors from different movements, and I found it's pretty much across the board. These guys were highly unlikely to accomplish anything apart from the Lord. I don't just mean in spiritual senses. I'm saying in any sense. We're lucky to be employed. And then God gives us like a ministry, an opportunity. And so you need to see yourself that way. Well, obviously we have to move on or we'll never get through. He tells us what will hinder our usefulness, our fruitfulness. If we love our life as a pod, we're never going to experience the life he's purposed for us. If we're satisfied to be a seed, we're never going to experience what it is to be broken and buried and resurrected for him. And that's what has to happen. He says, if we love this life, if we hang on to it, we're going to lose it. But if we lose our life in this world, well, we'll keep it for eternal life. And we read in verse 26, if anyone serves me, let him follow me, that where I am, my servant will be also. Then he concludes this little section saying, if anyone serves me, him, my Father, will honor. Now, this is amazing. Because knowing that apart from him, I can do nothing. And then, of course, realizing that all things are possible in him. He can do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. The amazing thing isn't just that we're forgiven or that God would even choose to use us, though both of those are mind-blowing to me. To think that the God who created us and saw us in our sinful, rebellious state, loved us anyway, chose us, sent his son to die for us. Jesus did in fact die for our sins, was buried and rose again. He gives us the free gift of everlasting life. All of that by grace, undeserved, unearned. And then he says, that's not all. I want to use you. I want to transform you. I'm going to do wonderful things in and through you. And we're like, oh man, that's just too much, Lord. And now he's saying, when we get to heaven, because we followed in Jesus' footsteps, because we've been what he called us to be, he says, the Father's going to honor us. Can you imagine standing before the throne of God with all the other people and having your name called? And you walk up there and the Father's like, I just wanted to honor you in front of all. We're like, oh, Lord, I'm so unworthy. Do you know the picture we get is that we're going to have crowns and we're going to cast them at Jesus' feet. Why? Because we know that we're unworthy of the least of his blessings, much less these exceeding blessings. And then this hope, this reality that just because we've become like him, following after him, serving him, the Father's going to honor us. Well, Jesus at this point has a little soul travail. Verse 27, my soul, he says, is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Now, before we hear of the people's confusion and what they thought was transpiring, I want to tell you, give you yet one more picture here. It's another little Trinity. The Father speaks either to Jesus or of Jesus three times as recorded in the gospel. I'm certain he spoke to him on a regular basis. They had constant interaction. But there are three times that we have the Father's voice recorded and given to us and what he had to say. And here's what's so significant about that. The first time was at his baptism. And what's baptism? It is a picture of identification. As we identify with him in baptism, and we do, Jesus identified with us in being baptized. See, we are told that we are buried with him in baptism, raised in newness of life. We identify with his perfection and his plan of salvation. But Jesus, being sinless, identified with those of us, with all of us. And what he did is he was baptized, though he had no sin. It was the baptism of repentance. He had nothing of which to repent or for which to repent. And so in any case, the picture is death and resurrection. You see it. And so the first time the Father speaks is in this moment of picture where Jesus is, by this graphic demonstration, showing us, hey, I'm going to die and be resurrected. The second time is on the Mount of Transfiguration, where he meets with Moses and Elijah. Peter, James, and John were there on the Mount with him. And we're told that the Father spoke again. Here's the thing that's so significant. What were they talking about? His exodus, his demise. They were talking about the cross. You can go to the passage, you'll see it clearly. They were talking about the cross, his death, his burial, his resurrection. Here Jesus says, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it abides alone. And if it dies, it brings forth much grain. In that context, in the context of the things that follow, the Father, once again, as he talks about the cross, as he points us to his death, the Father speaks from heaven. Well, some people were confused by what they heard. Actually, most people, no doubt. There, verse 29 says, the people who stood by and heard it said it had thundered. Some people just thought, hey, thunder. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. But Jesus said, this voice has not come because of me, or not for my sake only would be a more accurate translation, but for your sake as well. Oh, the Father was comforting Jesus, reassuring Jesus, but he was speaking for them, those who were in tune, those who had ears to hear. And then Jesus says in verse 32 or verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. Now again, we have some powerful imagery. We know Jesus didn't come to judge. He said, I didn't come to judge. I didn't come to destroy. I didn't come to condemn. I came that you might be saved. Jesus came to offer forgiveness and pardon of sin. But he says there will be a judgment. The cross brings judgment. In our sins, if you've trusted in him, believed in him, our sins were nailed to that cross. We've made mention of it in the past. The handwriting of ordinances that was against us, we're told he's taken out of the way, having nailed them to his cross. That's in the book of Colossians, if you want to trace it down later. So now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Now I find this interesting. Some of the translations say the prince of this world, but you got to hear this and see it. Here he says, at the cross, and after he tells us, by the way, that our sins were nailed to the cross, he said, through the cross, he spoiled principalities and powers, triumphing over them in it, in the cross. That's how he triumphed. That's how he spoiled them. That's how he destroyed the dominion that Satan had, the power he had to deceive and destroy, the one who comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. His power was broken at the cross. But I want you to see that while it mentions here that he would be cast out at that point of Jesus' death, there are other passages that speak of Satan in the same way. In Revelation 12:10, we're told, and this is yet a future event, Satan will be cast down from heaven to earth, and he comes down with great wrath, knowing his time is short. Then later, toward the end of the book of Revelation, having been cast out as far as his power and authority in the gospel accounts, as we're told, having been cast down to the earth in Revelation 12, when you get around chapter 20, he is cast into a bottomless pit. And we're told he's chained there so he could deceive the nations no more. For 1,000 years, he's cast down. After the 1,000 years, he's cast out into the place of outer darkness, into the place called Gehenna, the place of fire and brimstone forever. Now here's the picture I want you to get. Here's what I want to make sure you don't miss. In every instance, it is the work of Jesus that deals with Satan. Jesus destroys his authority and power. Is he still loose? Is he still working? You bet. Some people have taught that he was actually chained, as we read later in Revelation 20 at the cross. Listen, my pastor used to say, if Satan's currently chained, his chain's too long. And I would agree. No, he's still out there causing lots of trouble, still tempting, still deceiving, still doing the things Revelation tells us he won't be able to do during that millennial reign of Christ, that 1,000 years where he is chained in a bottomless pit and unable to deceive the nations during that time. But you need to see that Jesus, by his word, can cast Satan out, and by his word can cast Satan down, and by his word can send him to the bottomless pit, and by his word can send him to outer darkness. And you need to know that because there are a lot of people confused about the power and authority of Satan. Listen, he is a created being. Yes, more powerful than men, but all authority was given to Jesus, God the Son, and the Son of God in heaven and on earth. Satan submits to Jesus. He submits to him now. You can read through Job. You'll see it. When he wanted to attack Job, he had to get permission. Now, God grants that permission. And I've read Job, and I can't help when I read that book, you know, and I see, you know, Satan comes before God and God says, have you considered my servant Job? I think, man, if he appears up there again, don't mention my name, you know, cut me some slack. But the bottom line is God initiated that whole thing. And there are a lot of things in scripture I don't understand, but I understand this. God is sovereign over all his creation. I don't know what. He allows a lot of the things he does. I know, though, he's in control. I can't answer the whys of, well, what about this or why that? But I know this. He's who the Bible declares him to be. Well, in any case, we've seen, first of all, this reality that we who are born again are sons of the kingdom. We're children of God, and he plants us in this world so that the world can see our transformation. And then he calls us sons of light. And I want you to see, as they say, and they're a bit confused by all of this, as he says, if I'm lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all peoples to myself. We know he's talking about the cross, not just because John says this, he said, signifying by what death he would die, though that helps. No, he'd earlier said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So the people answer, and they're a bit confused. Verse 34, they say, we've heard from the law, the Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? Now, you have to give these guys some credit, and here's why. Jesus is declaring himself to be the Son of Man. They say, we've heard the Christ is going to abide forever. We're confused by this teaching of death and burial, of a grain of wheat falling to the ground and you being lifted up. We don't understand. But what they were getting is that the Son of Man was the Christ. They understood Daniel 7, and they understood that the Son of Man would be the Messiah. And Jesus is saying, hey, when the Son of Man is lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. He's claiming to be the Messiah, the Savior. And they got that part. What they couldn't understand is, how can the Messiah die and still establish the kingdom? They couldn't put that together. So Jesus says to them in answer to who is the Son of Man, he says in verse 35, a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. This is powerful. They say, well, who exactly is this Son of Man? They knew he was saying, I'm the Son of Man. I'm the Messiah. So they're really saying, who are you? And he says, I'm the light of the world. I'm who I've declared myself to be all along. And what he says is, listen, the light is only here for a season. Walk while you have the light. Believe in the light. Become children of the light, sons of the light. So he starts off showing us that we're sons of the kingdom. Now he says, man, you're sons of light. If in fact you've believed, if in fact you've received. I'm sure most of you are aware now, some of you probably more impacted than others, that George Harrison passed this last week. You know, the Quiet Beatle, and if you weren't familiar with the Beatles, they had probably the greatest impact on the 60s and 70s of anyone. And I heard one of the many stories about George and how spiritual he was and such. And during the filming of A Hard Day's Night, there was an Indian guru that came by this ocean scene where they were filming. And when they came out of the water, he gave George a book. Did I say George? I didn't say John, right? Because, you know, I'm a spacey guy. But, you know, all of a sudden I thought John, and I thought, I hope I'm not saying John. But in any case, he gives George this book. That book led George into Eastern meditation and led the Beatles to the Maharishi and that whole scene. And you know, I was thinking about this because I daydream a lot about what could have been or what would have been. And I was thinking, what if it had been a Christian instead of that guru? And what if he had given him the Bible instead of some book on Eastern religion or mythology? And what if instead of going and sitting in the lotus position and saying om and emptying themselves, their brains, their hearts, what if the Beatles had been opened up to the reality of life eternal and Jesus and who he is? How different our generation would have been, because they would have been preaching Jesus, ambassadors for Jesus. And of course, you know, we see ourselves as, well, my sphere of influence is so small and theirs was so great. But the point is, you have a sphere of influence. And as large as theirs was, they devastated an entire generation because they were in darkness. And people like me and so many others followed them in that darkness. And Jesus is saying, listen, walk while you have the light. And you know, he says in his absence, now that he's died for our sins, was buried and rose again and ascended to the Father, we are the light of the world. People look at us. They look to us. They check us out. They want to know, is this real? And so we have this incredible potential. If you get opportunity, you know, I don't really go to the casinos. I'm not encouraging you to do it, but I'm certain from time to time some of you may go catch a show or do that kind of thing over there. And if you get a chance and somebody famous is in your presence, give them a Bible, you know, get some of those little New Testaments we give away and say, hey, I got a gift for you. I heard Mike McIntosh tell a story once what president was it? Because which president had his house down at San Clemente? Was it Nixon? Yeah, I think it was. Anyway, Mike McIntosh, who pastors Horizon down in San Diego, he tried to like walk along the beach and work his way up to Nixon's place. Now, I want to tell you, that never works. I mean, he was surrounded by CIA and those guys, and they wanted to know what he was all about. And he was a brand new Christian. And he says, I just want to give this Bible to the president, you know? And they're like, well, we'll make sure he gets it. No, I really want to give it to him myself, you know? No, we promise he'll get it. Well, he actually did get the Bible because he wrote a letter, or somebody did, saying he got the Bible. But the point is, We take it so for granted that things work out for other people. I mean, we came to faith in him and someone gave us a Bible or shared the Lord with us. But the truth is, there are lots of people out there who still haven't heard. They just think Christianity is some kind of weird clicky club. They can't tell the difference in us and the Elks or something. And so you need to give them a Bible, because if they say, well, what's different about your group and any other group? Just say, well, you just need to read this book. This is what we're all about. Well, in any case, he says, walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. And then he says, he who walks in darkness doesn't know where he's going. That's what led me to George Harrison. He was in darkness. Man, was he spiritual? Yes, but he was spiritually deceived. He was in darkness. He says, while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. Now, having revealed the sons of the kingdom and revealed the sons of light, now he tells us there are sons of darkness. By the way, in that passage, that parable in Matthew 13, where he talks about the wheat and the tares, he says the tares are the sons of the evil one, the sons of darkness. And he talks a bit about them here. And he says in verse 37, although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes, understand with their heart, and lest they should turn so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now you need to know you need to know that there are two things happening here, and they're given to us in the right order. Whenever somebody is saved, delivered, born again, they come to faith in Christ, you need to know Jesus always takes the initiative. He always makes the first move. But when there is judgment, when there is condemnation, when there is that rejection, it's always man who takes the first step, and God acts in that case in response to it. And I want you to see that. It's clearly here, but it's easy still to miss it. Though he did so many signs, we read in verse 37, before them, they did not believe in him. See, we read a little further down in verse 39, therefore they could not believe in him. But which came first? They saw the signs. What was the purpose of the signs? That they would know who he was. John says, I've picked just seven of these that you would believe in him, and believing have life in his name. Seven signs, and we don't even get to see them. We're just reading about them and hearing about them. And he says that should be sufficient to bring faith in him to our hearts, to our lives. And so they actually saw the signs. Can you imagine? We're reading about a man born blind that he healed. We're reading about a man named Lazarus that he raised from the dead. And people come to faith in him based on what we've read and heard. They saw it. They knew it happened. It wasn't just in a book. It was before their eyes. And they didn't believe. Now, when he says, so they could not believe, that was a judicial act by God as a result of their decision to reject the evidence, to continue in darkness because they love darkness more than the light, because they chose death instead of life. And you've got to see that. Was God caught off guard? That first quote from Isaiah would say not. Lord, who's believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Isaiah said that Jesus would be rejected, despised and rejected by men, by his own. And there in verse 40, if it troubles you at all, and perhaps it does, you need to know, when it says he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, that was a judicial act as well. Because Matthew's gospel, quoting this same passage, says that they stopped up their eyes, they shut up their ears, and then God responded to that by saying, okay, then you'll stay blind, then you'll be deaf to the things of God. But note this, lest they should see with their eyes, understand with their heart, lest they should turn so I should heal them. You need to know that was God's plan. That they would turn, that they would repent, that you'd turn and repent, and that he would heal you, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All of that is in a spiritual context, iniquity, sin, transgressions, healing. It's spiritual in that context. It's spiritual there in Isaiah 53, same passage. And so when God blinds someone spiritually, it is in response to the fact that they've shut their eyes and say, I don't want to see. When he stops up our ears, it's because we say, man, I don't want to hear. You need to know it. In Pharaoh's case, and we looked at this on Wednesday night in our study, the Bible says that Pharaoh hardened his heart against God. Who's the Lord that I should serve him? God says, hang back, I'll show you. And he did. But it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. Then later it says God hardened his heart. The question has got to be who hardened their heart first. Pharaoh did. God's act was a judicial act confirming Pharaoh's act. But here's the other part. Two different Hebrew words. Pharaoh hardens his heart. It's a word that means to callous his heart. When God hardened Pharaoh's heart, it means to strengthen him in his conviction. So Pharaoh says, I'm not going to serve the Lord no matter what. I'm going to rebel and resist no matter what. And God is absolutely just in saying, all right, then I'll confirm you and strengthen you in your decision to rebel against me. I'll be glorified in your life and through it anyway. I'll still demonstrate my glory and power in spite of your rebellion. You see, you need to know that when God moves judicially, it's always plan B. Why? Because his plan A is mercy, grace, forgiveness of sin. He gave them the signs. They rejected the signs. So he says, all right, you're going to stay in that darkness, in that blindness. They blinded themselves and hardened their own hearts. And he said, all right, I'll confirm you in that. Now, there's great news in this, believe it or not. Doesn't sound like great news, but there's always great news if you're looking for it. And here it is. If God will strengthen Pharaoh's conviction to resist him, to rebel against him, to say no way, how much more will he strengthen you in your conviction to say, yes, Lord, I want to be transformed. I want to put off my old life. I want to stop those attitudes and habits that have degraded me and defiled the image that you've placed upon me. I want to represent you. I want to be the light you've called me to be. He'll strengthen you in that conviction. Whenever you say, Lord, strengthen me, transform me, change me, use me, he'll do it. I guarantee it. Well, that brings us to the point of decision, as always. And these last few verses tell us that there will always be a division. There's a road that leads to everlasting life. There's a road that leads to death. There's a door that takes you through that, and that door is the cross. Everyone comes to the cross, and you choose to walk away believing or walk away still in unbelief, still deceived, still in darkness. So even among the rulers, we read verse 42, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. This is kind of interesting. These guys, rather than being identified as sons of the kingdom or sons of light or sons of darkness, they're sort of sons of deception. They're the opposite of those we were warned about, wolves in sheep's clothing. Here's sheep in wolves' clothing. It's a very strange picture. People who believe in Jesus but won't say so, won't profess it, won't confess it. Why? Because they're afraid of the consequences of standing up and saying, I'm a real believer in Jesus. You know, there are a lot of people like that. There are a lot of Christians, tragically, that would rather people didn't know. Why? Because once you say it, people are going to watch you and they're going to expect you to prove it, to demonstrate you're the real thing, the genuine article. And many are afraid of what people will think of me or what will happen to me on the job or what will happen to me in the, you know, with my buddies or whatever. But note, he says they wouldn't believe. Well, they believe, but they wouldn't confess because they didn't want to be put out of the synagogue. They were afraid, and they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Here are some seeds, if you will, that prefer to just stay in the state they're in, be unfruitful, unproductive, unuseful, but they say they believe. Now, it's a dangerous place to be. I believe absolutely that everyone who's born again should profess that and confess it, not just once, not just by raising your hand or walking forward or by being baptized publicly, but daily, that you should bear witness to the fact that you're born again and that God is a forgiving and merciful God. And here's why. Jesus says, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father and the angels in heaven. But if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father and the angels in heaven. We know that Paul tells us is that if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus, or Jesus is Lord, and believe in our hearts God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. It's possible to believe intellectually and affirm all these truths and not really have them change your life. Listen, when you begin to profess Jesus, to confess Jesus, to share Jesus, you are going to face the consequences of those actions. And I'll tell you what it's going to do is pull you much closer to him, make you study, make you be sure. Well, in any case, there were some in that category. Nicodemus was such a guy. You may recall, he came to Jesus by night. Remember him? First, he came by night. Later, though, he stood up for Jesus when they were doing a trial but didn't even have him present. He said, hey, is it our custom to judge a man before we've even heard from him? He was attacked for that, by the way. And later with Joseph of Arimathea, who we're told was a secret believer for fear of the Jews, he came with Joseph and they got the body of Jesus to bury it in a tomb that was borrowed for a few days for him. So here's the picture. You may be one of those secret agent Christians, but you need to come out. Listen, Everyone else is out of the closet. You might as well come out too. Christians need to say, hey, I believe. I'm a believer. I believe in Jesus. I believe he died for my sins. I believe he rose again. He offers us forgiveness of sin. Well, in any case, we come to the end and we're going to share in communion. So we need to get to this and then we need to just bow our heads before the Lord and let him work. And he says, listen, he who believes in me believes not in me or not only in me, but also in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I've come as a light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I don't judge him. I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word I've spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. He says, listen, I didn't come to condemn. I didn't come to judge. But if you reject what you've heard, what we've read, what we've considered, they're his words. And he says, those very words will judge you in the last day. When you stand before God and say, well, I never really understood this, you know, everybody sinned and that Jesus died for sins and that there was forgiveness and hope in him. No, he'll say, no, you did understand it. You heard it clearly. He'll remind you of this date. Hey, we can tape this. In fact, we do. He can certainly put it up. Let me show it to you right here. Here's the video. You were there. You heard it. And God knows what's going on in your heart. Listen, Jesus doesn't want to be your judge. He wants to be your savior, but you have to make a decision, savior or judge. You choose that. Will he be your savior? If so, you just say, Lord, be my savior. Come into my life. Forgive me my sin. If not, he will be your judge because that's your only other option. Let's bow our heads in prayer. And I'm going to ask the worship team to return and the ushers to prepare for communion. Lord, we know there are hearts here today in the valley of decision. At that crossroads, and Lord, I pray that even now, not one who's heard these things would be lost to you, but all would come to repentance, that all would leave this place rejoicing as believers in you. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, it's this simple. Jesus created you, and you were created by him and for him. And your sin separates you from him. And you need to be born again. You need to give your life to the Lord Jesus. And if you're ready to do that today, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And here's why. It's step one, and you confessing Jesus as Lord. That's what you're going to be doing. As you raise your hand, I'm going to pray with you, and you're going to confess that you're a sinner, that Jesus is the Savior, and that he died for your sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried and rose again, if that's your heart's desire. If you're ready to give your life to the Lord right now, raise your hand, hold it high, and I'll pray for you. God bless you. I see your hand down here in the front. Others here today want to join the sister and say, Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord. Forgive my sins. Be my Savior. Transform my life. I want to die to self so I can live for you. Break me, Lord. Bury me. And resurrect me so my life can be fruitful for you. Anyone want to join this sister and pray that prayer today? I'm going to invite any and all of you, believers as well, to pray along. And maybe there are some in the overflow or even on the internet. But right now, we are going to see God move miraculously, dramatically, wonderfully in the heart of every person who prays this prayer. Pray these words aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me and choosing me and sending Jesus to die for me. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. I give you my life. Transform me. Use me to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome this sister into the family.